chapter 9 and verse 27, this is what it says. It says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And you can understand that. It was God who made us. And God says, all right, I made you. I made you for a purpose. And when it's all over, you won't be surprised if I call you to account to see how you did. Most people that I know who go to university expect that there will be an examination at the end. Unfortunately, there's a multitude of examinations during, but there's just lots of exams that you go to. That's reasonable. The logical thing is that you would be held accountable for what it is you learn and for the diligence that you would involve yourself in order to learn. We had an awards day today, and it was very good for the children. What was lacking at awards day was an examination. Now, one of my contemporaries, a good friend of Shirley Thomas, used to be not in our Sunday school, but he was here after Sunday school. He went back to Prince Edward Island and he became a Sunday school teacher. And he said, now we may as well take this seriously. So he gave an exam to everyone who came into his Sunday school class at the beginning of the Sunday school year. And then he gave another exam at the end of every year to see how they did. And he wasn't always really, really impressed. Some of them, he thought, could have, should have learned more during that Sunday school year. The other thing, and we don't do that, I'm not sure that we shouldn't, but we don't do that with the children. But the other thing that we don't do is we don't always get a lot of feedback from the children. In particular, we don't get a lot of feedback from the adults who come along to our chapel. And sometimes we sort of say to ourselves, you know, it would be better if we did have some feedback. The feedback would be good. So I want you to turn in your Bible this morning to look at one verse. It's Isaiah chapter 1. It's verse 18. And we're going to learn just a little bit about God's judgment system. Judge Isaiah 1 and 18. God says this. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So, I don't know if you're like me, but very often I try to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to them, you know, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, you are. And then they start to ask me questions. And they ask me, why would you believe this? And why do you believe that? And why, and why, and why? And when it's all over, I often say, you know, there's something wrong with this picture. Because you see, they ask me questions, why do I believe what I believe? When I ask them questions, why do they believe what they believe? Do you know what their answer usually is? To ask me another question about why I believe what I believe, because you see, they're not prepared to answer the question. On Judgment Day, there's going to be time to answer the question. Have you ever put a really pressing question to someone and their answer is, I've got to go now? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Okay? Some of you, that's right. And why do they say, I've got to go now? They say, I've got to go now because they don't really want to answer the question. But God is very interesting. And he says here, come now and let us reason together. I'll talk to you, you talk to me, and let's get a little bit of feedback going here. Does everybody believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? No. Is everybody prepared to give a reasoned answer to the God who made them? Why they decided not to believe him or obey him? Answer, no, there aren't very many who are prepared to do that. And so Isaiah calls upon the people in the name of the Lord, and he says, listen, I want you to come. Let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's think this thing through. So as I was going through these verses and some related verses this week, I thought, you know, maybe we could answer a couple of the questions that often are raised. When you speak to somebody and you say to them, excuse me, but do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? What kind of an answer might you get? And you know, I think some of them would say, well, actually, I believe in science. Ever met anybody who believes in science? If you were to go to the University of British Columbia now, and you were to say, now listen, you believe in, what do you believe in? The university would say, we don't talk much about Jesus here. We talk about science. So my question would be, what do you say to someone who has very lots of interest in science and has chosen not to believe in God? So thinking about it, I thought, well, probably we could learn a little if we went to the book of Job. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. It's a big book in front of the book of Psalms, Job chapter 38. And the story of the book of Job is an interesting story. It's the great distress that fell upon Job. He was in real trouble. None of us have ever been through the kind of distress that he was through. And his friends came to comfort him, and they turned out to be very, very ineffective in their job of comforting him. Matter of fact, they brought great sorrow to him. And they said, you know, there's a reason why you're in trouble, Job. It's all your fault. And Job said, well, actually, I don't really think it was all my fault. And the only answer they could give to him was, Job, it's all your fault. And then as they went on, Job said, you know what I would like to do? I would like to stand and talk to God. And I would ask God, why is it that you are allowing all these things to happen to me? You ever wanted to just sort of have a private conversation with God and tell him a few things? Ask him a few things? Job said, I would like to ask God a few questions. So when you get to chapter 38, you read these verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I think Job thought, boy, this is kind of nice. Imagine, God has come down to speak to me. I think God is going to answer my questions. Would you get excited about that? You say, now, I would like you to answer my questions, God. And so Job has a conversation with God, and the conversation starts this way. God speaks to Job. And verse 1 is, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Do you think that may have taken just a little bit of the wind out of Job's sails? And what is God saying? Job, who do you think you are? You meet lots of people. They say, God, if I met God, I would say this, I would say that, I'd do this. And God's first question to Job, there's many questions that God has for Job. The first question he has for them is, and who do you think you are? Who made you? Well, God made me. Why do you think he made you? How do you think he made you? Do you think it's possible that the God who made you might know a little bit more about you than you do? Do you think it's possible that the God who made you might have more relevant questions for you than you have for him? And I think Job, frankly, when he got to question number one, said, well, I was sort of hoping that... Do you think it's possible for you to put God on the defensive? After all, he's God. And so question number one that Job got from God was the end of verse two, who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Your questions, Job, really aren't based on wisdom. They don't enlighten. They darken counsel. Verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer, and you can answer me. So he's saying, now, Job, we're going to reason together. You're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to put your brain on, Job, and I want you to answer now. I've got some really significant questions for you. Don't just sit there. You come up with an answer. Here's question number two, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, that's a question. Where were you when I can imagine that that's a question that God put to Stephen Hawking a few weeks ago. Stephen Hawking says, I know all about the Big Bang and so on. And when he gets there, God says to him, excuse me, Stephen, but where were you when I did it? Were you there at the Big Bang, Stephen? Have you ever realized that a firsthand witness is substantially more credible than someone who wasn't there but tries to figure out how it happened? And God says, question number two, Stephen, where were you when I did it? Huh? Question number three. Verse 5. Who hath laid the measures thereof of the earth? You tell me who measured out the earth. Or where have you stretched the line upon it? How big is it? And how big should it be? Verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? Oh, I say, well, those are kind of hard questions. The question is, whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? How does the earth, who's holding it up? In the old days, they used to say that it was on the shoulders of Charles Atlas, and he stood upon a turtle or something. I don't know. But how's it all held together? Well, the scientists will tell you it's all gravity, you see. And you say, well, okay, that makes sense. It is a gravitational pull. How does this gravity work? And the answer is that there's a sun out there, probably over there now, and it's about 93 million miles away, and it's tugging on the earth. And you say, oh, that's very interesting. Could you please tell me how gravity works? Is there a string that ties them together? How do these forces fit? And you know, the problem that physicists have today is to figure out the forces in the universe. They know that there are forces. I think there are four forces. I can't even remember what all four are, but there are four forces out there. And the forces are working, but the problem is nobody understands the concept of the energy that pulls it together. Why is it that a great big sun out there and a great big earth here are attracted to one another? Oh, what's the explanation for that force? And the answer is, we really don't know. It's there, we just don't understand it. People tell us that the atoms are, the molecules are held together, the nucleus of the atom is held together by what is called a strong force. And the strong force unites the protons, which would otherwise explode one from another. It brings all these forces together. But each proton is able to attract an electron, but it just doesn't go against itself. And nobody can explain that strong force. I read this once. I believe it's true. It says this. If you were to take a measuring tape, a long measuring tape, and it were to go from here to the edge of the universe. Okay, that's why I said it's a long measuring tape, the long measuring tape. Okay, you go from here to the edge of the universe, and you had a scale on it, and at this point, you put the force of the strong force, and then you went all the way to the edge, and in comparison to the strong force, you were to get the gravitational force. What is the ratio between the two? And this is what I read, that when you get to the edge of the universe, you're going to find the gravitational forces in there. But the gravitational force is not just going to be sort of anywhere within the last few hundred million light years. The gravitational force is going to be within the last few feet. because the relationship between the strong force and the gravitational force is so precise that if the relationship were stronger and the gravitational force were stronger, we wouldn't be able to stand up. And if it were smaller, life wouldn't exist. And the scientists, the physicists, call this part of the anthropomorphic nature of our universe. And do you know what they say? They say this universe is so precisely designed that you'd think, obvious, think that someone had man in mind when they put it together, because it is precisely put together so that man can exist. The anthropomorphic factors, there's all kinds of them in the scientific world. God says, Job, would you please explain that to me? And then he goes on for a lot of other questions. We're not going to take time to go on them. One of them is a very important question, and it goes something like this. Who gives all the creatures the wisdom that they have to exist? Who taught the bird to fly? Who taught the eagle what to eat? Who gave the food for the lion? Who gave the instinct to all these animal creatures in the animal kingdom? Who taught the flowers how to grow? Who made the cherries taste good? Who did that? Job, could you answer, please? And so I did something very interesting. I don't think I've ever done it before. But I decided, if you read these chapters, the next three chapters, you'll find that there are a lot of questions there. So I said, I'd like to know how many questions God asked Job before he gave him a chance to answer. Anybody want to hazard a guess? And the answer is 84. 84. How'd you like to go into an exam? And there's 84 questions on the exam. When I was a student, I used to read the exam over and answer the easiest one first. Okay? You read 84 questions over, you sort of give up, don't you? God says, I just got 84 little questions for you, Job. Job said, what? Do you want to know Job's answer to the 84 questions? Turn over to Job chapter 42. This is Job's answer to the 84 questions. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and I will declare, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. What do you think Stephen Hawking is going to say after God puts the 84 questions to Stephen Hawking? Stephen Hawking is going to say, I don't have the answers. Is this real?
Yeah.
Matter of fact, the Bible is so clear that it says that because of the creation of the world and all that we know about the creation of the world, every one of us are without excuse. That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. So many people, when you speak to them, say, well, you know, I don't really believe in God because, you see, I'm a scientist. And God says, you know, I've got some answers for you. Matter of fact, I got some questions for you. Number two, I meet lots of people. When I ask them whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, say, no, I don't. Actually, I have my own religion. Ever heard that? Yeah, you believe that. I believe that. I've got my own religion. And so God says, now I want you to come and reason together. I want you to start thinking together. Go back to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. I've got my own religion. Do you know that in the days of Isaiah, lots of people had their own religion. They had a different religion. And the question is, what kind of religion did they have? And the answer is, they made themselves idols. Okay? And Isaiah goes through the story, talks about a man who goes out and chops down a tree. And he decides that it's getting cold, so he takes part of the tree and he makes himself some firewood and warms himself up. And he takes another part of the tree and he puts it in the stove and he bakes himself some really nice dinner. And he takes another part of the tree and he carves a little idol of it, and he maybe paints it or puts a metal coating on it. And then he puts it on a shelf and he bows down to it and he worships it. And you and I say, now that kind of sounds kind of stupid to me. Actually, it sounds, as you describe, as it's written in the book of Isaiah, it really does sound kind of stupid. And you almost would end up laughing at the nonsense of the whole thing. Imagine the wood that you use to cook your dinner, that you use to heat your house, is the God who will lead you and guide you and direct you through life. Would you follow a God like that? And so the question is, how do you answer that kind of a question, and how does it relate to us today? Let's go to how does it relate to us today first. If you don't follow God, you have another religion. How does your other religion relate to following God? And so God has a couple of key questions on this. Isaiah chapter 41. And verse 21, God argues, as he does in Isaiah 1:18, he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the God of the king of Jacob. In other words, God is saying, I want you to respond. You've got another position. I've got my own religion. Okay, if you've got your own religion, then here's a couple of questions for you. He says to these people who've got their other religions, either idols or the religions that we have today. Some people say, well, my other religion is I believe in good government. I believe in making lots of money. I believe in this God, that God, this religion, the other religion. There's a myriad of alternative positions out there than to believe in God. But frankly, there probably are two things that you would look for, wouldn't you, in an alternative religion. Let's see if we can find them here. Verse 22, let these people bring forth their arguments and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things for to come. Basically, he's saying to them, there's two things that you would be looking for in any alternative position. One, knowledge. You would like to know, wouldn't you? You follow something because it makes sense. There's got to be knowledge in any alternative religion or any alternative position. And the second thing is you would say, I'm here because, in fact, it works. Okay? It's not only is it knowledge, but if I do this, if I follow that religion, it will do for me the following, and I believe it because it makes sense and it works. Would you follow a religion that didn't do those two? He'd say, no, those are the two things that work. That's what you'd look for. You'd look for knowledge and you'd look for that which works. And then the argument that God has is this. Show us the former things, what they are. Tell us what happened, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Tell us what's going to happen. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. That makes sense? If there is a God, then he's the kind of God who's going to have a knowledge that is able to tell what's in the future. And if there is a God, he's going to have the ability to do what has to be done in the future. And frankly, if you've got any other religion than that which has a knowledge of the future and an ability to do something in the future, then you're obviously wasting your time. Everybody knows that. The question, of course, is, does the alternative religion have the ability to tell what's going to happen in the future? Can you name one? And the problem with all the alternatives that have been presented to mankind since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden is that sooner or later, they just don't work. The knowledge is proven to be a lie. And the ability to bring it about is proven to be a failure. As a matter of fact, there's only one God. He's the God who says, I've got perfect knowledge. He's the God who says, I've got the ability to make it work. How could he prove that? And he proves it by prophecy. This book is filled with prophecy. Over and over and over and over again, this Bible says, if you do this, that'll happen. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to make that happen. And the Bible is full of prophecy. Here's just one for you. You tell me whether you could make it work. He said to Abraham one day, about 4,000 years ago, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land that you're going to go to. Abraham says, well, thank you very, very much. That's very nice. Where am I going? He says, I'll show you, Abraham. And so God made a promise to Abram and to his children that he was going to give them what we today call the land of Israel, and the lot around it is beyond where Israel is today. 4,000 years ago, he said it. And then he said, now, Abraham, not only am I going to give it to you, but Abraham, I'm going to make this land prosper to you and to your children, but I'm not going to make it prosper to the other people. So the land is going to stay there for a long time, Abraham. But this is what I want you to know. When you and your posterity are in the land, it'll be prosperous. And when you and your posterity are not in the land, it will not be prosperous. What would you think of a God who could not only say that, but fulfill that promise for the next 4,000 years? Would you be tempted to say he might be a God worth knowing? He's obviously got the knowledge to do it. He's got the ability to do it. You need to have both, don't you? God is the God who not only knows what can happen, what will happen thousands of years from now and everything else as well, but he is also the God who can make it happen. So even if he didn't know, he's powerful enough to make it happen anyway. Okay? And if he weren't powerful enough to make it happen, he at least knows what's going to happen. And so he knows in advance what to say in order that it will happen. It isn't just that his knowledge or power. Our God happens to have both. What kind of a God would you want to follow? What do you know about the land of Israel today? Well, you know that the Jews are living there today. There's 6 million of them there today. Imagine, 4,000 years later, there's 6 million of them there. And if you take the history of the land of Israel down through the years, you'll find that it prospered when the Jews were there and that it was a wilderness when they weren't. And for 1,800 years, the land lay basically barren, desert land. From the time of the Romans, AD 100, to about 1900, just a wilderness. The Jews went back in 1900 and they brought it all to life and it's blossoming and blooming. I just read the other day that Israel, the land of Israel, has the highest educational standard in the world. More university grads in Israel today per capita than anywhere else in the world. More Nobel Prize winners, Jewish, than any other nation in the world. You'd think that there was a God behind it. You know there is. Okay, three things, three arguments. Number one, I'm a scientist. God says, hang on a minute. I'm the author of science, you know. I made that the laws of gravity and all the other laws. I put it all together. Where were you when I was doing all that? Number two, I've got my own religion. Number three, and this is the philosopher's argument. The philosopher says, listen, there's a problem here. What about the problem of evil? Ever heard anybody raise that question with you? If there's a God, why is there so much evil in this world? What about the problem of evil? And many people say, I wouldn't follow a God who allows all this kind of evil. Isaiah chapter 43, I believe it is, 43. Verse 26 says, put me in remembrance, let us plead together. What's that sound like? Let us reason together. What's that sound like? It means bring your arguments, okay? Let's wrestle with this now. Here's another issue. Here's the issue. And so verse 25. I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. What's the context here? Context here is the problem of evil. All kinds of people saying there's lots of evil out there. There's lots of evil out there. Why is there lots of evil out there? Answer, verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. That's why all the problems of evil. Why is it that you happen to live in a sinful world? Answer, because your father was a sinner, and so were all the other people who lived before you, who put this whole thing together so that there's so much evil here. You say, but I don't really like that. Why should I have to suffer because of all the... And that's your problem of evil. The problem of evil is here because, you see, our fathers were sinners. Well, the thinker says, that's not fair. Why should I suffer because the people before me were sinners? And God says, I agree with you. That's not fair. So God says this. He says, where are we now? Verse 25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Oh, he says, that's very, very interesting. My fathers were sinners. I'm in a sinful world. I know because of my conscience that I too am like them. And here's a God who says, I know there's a problem of evil out there. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of all your sins. I'll forgive all your sins, and I will make everything right. Does that make sound like a good deal to you? That's a pretty good deal, frankly. There is a world of sin. There are problems of evil. There are lots of things wrong. What is God prepared to do about it? God says, listen, I will blot out your sins, and I will make a new heaven and a new earth for you to live in, wherein will dwell righteousness. I am prepared to make it all good for you. You say there's a problem of evil. I agree with you. You come to me, and I will forgive your sin, and I will bring you into that new environment. That sound like a good deal? I got to find the verse that I'm looking for now. Verse 22. I'm prepared to do all this, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You've been weary of me. The argument is, I will save you, but you won't come. That's the big problem, isn't it? Here's the problem of evil. God is prepared to solve the problem of evil. Will you come to him and let him solve the problem of evil? And they say no. I would rather argue with him about the problem of evil than to let him take away the problem of evil. That doesn't make sense. But that's what most people say. Time is gone. Did you get the three arguments? God says, I want to talk to you about these three things. Number one, you say, I don't believe I'm a scientist. Okay, you go answer all the questions of science. Were you there when he did it all? Deep down in our hearts, we know that he's the creator. We know that because of the creation that he's put us in. Number two, I've got my own religion. You do? Does it work? Has it stood the test of time? Is your God able to tell the future from the past? Is your God able to make things work that ought to work? If not, you got the wrong God. That's what I argue. That's what the Bible argues. Number three. There's a big problem with evil. Yes, there is a big problem with evil, says the God who made you. And the problem of evil is that it's all around and you can't escape it any more than anybody else can. All you have to do is trust him and he'll solve the whole thing for you. People say, well, I don't really know that I want to do that, because you see, if I were to trust the God of heaven, if I were to let him take away the evil, then I'd have to give up my sin. And frankly, I like my sin. I don't like the consequences of my sin, but I sure like my sin. Now God says, come now and let us reason together. Think this all through. Is the God of the Bible a defensible God? Of course he is. Are the excuses, are the reasons given for rejecting the God of heaven logical reasons? And of course they're not. And we all know it deep down in our heart. I heard this story the other day. It was a man testifying on the radio. He said, I fought against the truth of the Bible for 10 years. He said, I fought against it. I didn't fight. I fight against it because it was illogical. I fought against it because it was unacceptable. I did not want to agree with what it said. Here's the wonderful story. I'm going to quote the verse for you. Your Bible probably isn't open there now. It's Ephesians, sorry, it's Isaiah 1:18, and it goes like this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. Is that a good deal? That's a good deal. Okay, why do we trust the God of heaven? Because he knows and he makes it work. Why do we preach the God of heaven? Because you need it, I need it, and all the rest of us need it. There's only one hope. God says, come, let's argue, let's reason, let's put it all together now. Though your sins be as scarlet, God will forgive them. They'd be as white as snow. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Though they be red like crimson, he's going to make them white as wool. Won't you come? And say, God, I don't want to argue against you anymore. Lord, we want to thank you for making things in the Bible clear. We want to thank you for making life clear. We've talked about the promises that were fulfilled in the life of Abraham 4,000 years later. But the fact is, Lord, that we're all kinds of us here this morning who've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and proven that you indeed are the God of knowledge, the God who makes things work. For all you've done for us, we want to say hallelujah. Thank you very much. Lord, open each of our hearts. May we not run from the logic of it all. May we be bold enough to reason together and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We give thanks. Bless us, we pray. Help us as we go through the rest of the day. Give us a good lunch and a good time this afternoon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.